So last Sunday, we were having lunch in our backyard, and my son was eating, and I was watching him eat, and I was just kind of having one of those dad moments, kind of existential moments, where I was watching him just kind of absorbed in his burrito, and he's four. That'd be weird if he was like 14, but he's absorbed in his burrito and just thinking, wow, that kid knows nothing about how this world works. Just his perfect and beautiful naivety, right, that comes with little kids. Like, parents know this. They don't know what's going on. And so, like, this week, we actually drove 500 miles to and then 500 miles back from Prescott, Arizona for my niece's wedding. And as I was going, you know, I was thinking about, hey, there's this war in the Middle East, and if that wasn't going on, the gas prices wouldn't be this expensive. You know, all these things going through my head. My son's just thinking, I get to wear cowboy boots to the wedding. He was very excited about the cowboy boots on Friday. He's so naive. All children are naive, and that's a beautiful thing. And I understand that as a parent, it's my responsibility to maintain that naivety to a certain degree and in a certain way. He's going to come to see what the world is like, and I'm going to hopefully be able to usher him along with my wife into experiencing the world as it currently is. Because we know that a time will come where we're going to have to, or the world is going to pop his happy little bubble. Do you remember when the bubble burst for you? And you came to realize what the world is actually like? Where you went from Cal enjoying a burrito, excited about cowboy boots, to realizing that the world has fangs? I think for all of us, there's a moment where that kind of happens for us. Maybe your parents got divorced. Maybe somebody you love got sick or died, or maybe you were a kid and some other kids were really mean to you and you just realized, oh man, like, this is serious business, living in this world. I know for me, two things come to mind when my bubble was burst. I was in junior high for both of them, and I understand this is going to kind of stamp my age a little bit, but I was sitting in gym class, sixth grade, when the principal came over the loudspeakers and announced to the school that two airplanes had flown into the World Trade Center. And I was confused by that, and another airplane came. And I had an uncle who worked in finance in New York City. And my mom came, and she took us out of school, and she was crying because we couldn't get a hold of him. We couldn't get a hold of his wife. She lived there, too. And all of a sudden, I realized, oh my gosh, like, the world is not what I thought it was. Same thing about a year later. A good friend of mine, and his name was Rain, he was in my little Boy Scout patrol. Like, 6 to 8 little group of boys who would go camping together. I shared a tent with Rain. He got killed in a boating accident. Terrible and tragic and pretty gruesome death. And I remember as a junior high, I think 7th grade, 6th grade again at this time, going to this funeral and realizing the kid I laid next to in that tent was in that box. In my 6th, 7th grade brain, just not being able to recognize that. My bubble was bursting. And you know, when things like this happen, people might say, people are typically too tactful to say it like this, but what we might say is, hey, welcome to the real world. Stuff like this happens in the real world. Sorry to burst your bubble, but that's normal around here. We have wars over oil. Kids bully each other. People fly planes into buildings. Kids get killed in boating accidents. Welcome to the real world. That is normal. I want to push back on that this morning, though, even before we get to our passage, and say that's not normal. That's not the way the world is. At least that's not the way that the world is supposed to be. That's not the way that God designed this world. He made this world intentionally in a way where there was no war, no sickness, no sin, no death. The only reason we've come to think that war and sickness and sin and death is normal is because we're like that frog in a pot thinking it's always been like this that we can remember. We've just gotten used to the fact that this kind of stuff happens in the world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not normal. It's not the way the world is meant to be. And with that in mind, I just think we need to think back to what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to step out of the garden for the first time. Their entire existence up to that point, we really don't know how long it was. They step out of the garden into the real world as we know it today. And I just think, what must it have been like for their little paradise bubbles to pop? It's like stepping out of a hot shower. Ooh, this is not as good. This is going to take some adjusting. Because of all humans ever to walk the planet, they alone, of all people, experienced the world as it was meant to be. They alone, of all people on the planet, knew what it was like to live in the presence of God, to work without toil, to have a marriage without friction. They alone, of all the people in the world, knew what that was like. And so they alone, of all the people, understood that war, sickness, sin, and death is not the real world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. That's a perversion of God's plan. And what we see when we come to Genesis 4, 1 through 17 today, is that humanity is adjusting to life outside the garden, adjusting to life separated from God, adjusting to a life under the curse. And even as they experience the joys of continuing to partner with God and his creation mandate, fulfilling their job to fill the earth, multiply, subdue, exercise dominion, we're going to watch and they're going to come to see just how brutal the world is and how fallen their hearts are. There's a lot to see here. I'm excited to get into this. Let's pray one more time and just ask for the Lord's help as we go to his word. God, we know that these words are eternal and true. God, shape us by them. We don't come here because we want to feed our heads. We come here because we want to fuel our hearts, our affections for worship, and we want our lives to be shaped by your truth. So do something today beyond just itching ears and filling brains. Change lives, shape hearts for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel, the secondborn, was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, the firstborn, was a worker of the ground. Let's just pause there for a minute, because when we look at verses 1 and 2, it really seems like things are going pretty well. Adam and Eve are really just fulfilling the mandate they've been given. They've been given this job of filling the earth and subduing it, what we call the creation mandate, where God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over everything in it. That's what we see happening here in verses 1 and 2. Everything is going pretty darn well. And yes, it's happening under the curse. The birth of these children, we know it wasn't a painless birth, the one that God designed before the fall. And we can be sure that the work that Adam was doing at that time, over this period of time, came with sweat, came with blisters. But from what it's told to us here, everything seems to be going pretty much according to plan. And so these boys are growing up. They're following in their parents' footsteps. They're learning at their father's side. Cain, firstborn, worked the soil, probably right alongside his dad, learning what it looked like to pull a hoe and plant seeds. Abel, secondborn, exercised dominion over the livestock. He was the rancher of the two. And not only do these first two verses give us a picture of humanity living out the purpose given to them by God, these first two verses right here in Genesis 4, 1 and 2, they give us a glimmer of hope, or maybe more than a glimmer. Because what did we see last week when we saw the curse that God gave to the serpent? He said, I will put enmity, hostility, division, a fight between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heels. We see two babies born, two sons, two offspring of the woman. We see this and we should be thinking, look out, Satan. We got two offspring here. Maybe one of these is the one who's going to stomp your head, who's going to bruise it, who's going to crush it. I know every parent has high hopes for their kids, right? We want our kids to get a good college education or get a good job or have a good family. Adam and Eve are thinking, maybe if you find time, you could defeat Satan too. High hopes for your kids, no pressure. But there's hope here. Offspring, right? Hope would come through an offspring, and here's two of them. Maybe one of these is the guy we're looking for. Let's see what happens. Join me in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." It's a little bit confusing, right? Cain, the firstborn, he brings the fruit of his labor, and then his brother brings the fruit of his labor. Seems hardly fair. I mean, what's the difference? They brought the Lord what they have to give. I think the answer is actually right here in the details. It's not that God likes lamb chops more than fruit salad. It's that Cain offered the fruit of the ground while Abel offered the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. What he did was he brought the best of the best. There's a guy you might have heard of. His name is Ray Ortland. That's Gavin's dad. He's writing about this passage, and I think he explains it really well. This is how he says it. Cain threw a tip on the table. Abel brought his best. Cain gave out of his income. Abel gave out of his capital. Cain made a gesture of thanks, but Abel risked his future growth potential by giving God some of his breeding stock. The difference between these two men was tokenism versus love, and God took that seriously, end quote. Cain brought his offering to check a box. Abel brought his offering as an overflow of his heart. That's the way that most scholars see this passage. I think that's right. But let me just give you an example. Let me illustrate that, because I think you'll understand it if I say it like this. Think about two husbands. Husband number one comes home after a long day's work. It's his 22nd wedding anniversary. So it's not like 50 or 25. It's just, you know, a typical wedding anniversary. And he bought his wife flowers. He comes home. He wants to give it to his wife, but he looks around, can't find her. Turns out she's bringing the kids to soccer practice. So he leaves the flowers on the counter, and he goes to the driving range. Gets a couple buckets of balls. He's got a wicked slice. He's got to take care of that. And so that's husband number one. Husband number two comes home. It's his 22nd wedding anniversary. He brings flowers as well. But also a few days earlier, he books a reservation at his wife's favorite restaurant. It's not a Michelin star place. It's just maybe a little bit nicer than the place they would typically go. A couple days earlier, he also arranged for a babysitter, which is also no small financial investment. He also used his lunch break that day to write a really thought-out card to his wife, left and right. That's big. And he also buys flowers on the way home. He comes home and gives them to his wife. Both husbands bought their wives flowers, right? But which wife would actually feel loved? The difference between the two husbands isn't necessarily the volume of what one husband gave versus the other. It's that the first husband, husband number one, bought flowers for his wife because that was his duty. The second husband bought flowers for his wife as an overflow of his delight. Husband number one was animated, motivated by duty. Husband number two was animated, motivated out of his delight. We know this really in part because of the cost of these gifts. We love costly gifts, not because we're shallow or because we're greedy or just because we like nice things, but because the cost of the gift communicates your worth to the giver. Does that make sense? The cost of our gifts communicates that person's worth to the giver. And so here's an example of that. For like a few years ago, I'm a good son, and so I got my mom. I don't often get those mixed up. Yeah, okay. I bought my mom salad tongs for Christmas. Good job, Ben. See, you can buy salad tongs on Amazon for $20, and they will get the job done. But these salad tongs did not cost me $20. They cost me $5. Yes. And yet, when she opened the gift, she loved them. Not because I'm her son and I could have glued macaroni to a piece of paper and made her happy. The reason why she loved them, I'll give you a few more details here. They cost me $5 because the wood cost $5. But then the cost of this gift was really 2 weeks of carving and carving and carving this maple board into these salad tongs. 2 weeks of carving and sanding and shaping, laboring to try to work for symmetry, to make sure that they were the same length and width, to try to make sure all the prongs were evenly spaced on the salad tongs, laboring to make sure that one salad tong was the same on both sides and that that one salad tong was the same as the other salad tong. It took a lot of time to sand that thing smooth, going through different grits of paper, to soak it in water, to get the wood grain to pop out so I could sand it again, to go through that pattern multiple times until the wood grain stopped popping out when it got wet, to oil it, to wrap it, and to give it. My mom loved the salad tongs not because they were from me, not because she has a passion for salad tongs. She's been blessed with other sets of salad tongs in life. She loved the salad tongs because they were costly. Because giving her something that cost me so much, not money, but time and energy and devotion, was a way to say to her, Mom, you are worth this to me. I could have been doing a lot of other things with my 2 to 3 weeks of evenings. You are worth this to me. We love costly gifts not because we're shallow and greedy, but because the cost of the gift communicates your worth to the giver. I'm giving you this because you are worth this to me. And if you want another picture of that, just think about like the greatest gift that's ever been given in human history. Think about the cross. We were dead in our sins. We were separated from God. But Galatians 4, 4, and 5 says it like this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's important. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The cross shows the magnitude of God's love for us, not only because of the eternal and abundant life that are ours by faith in him, but because of what it cost him. It cost him everything. He was willing to pay that price because you were worth it to him. The cross shows us the magnitude of God's love. For restored relationship with you, it cost him his son. He paid it willingly. You are worth it. The cross shows that. Because the cost of the gift communicates the worth, your worth, to the giver. We sing as Christians, amazing love. How can it be that you, my king, would die for me? Because we understand that his death is just the most amazing picture of love the world has ever seen. It is the most costly gift. And so, what do we do as people who've received that most amazing picture of love? What happens when we really come to understand the magnitude of his love? What happens when we understand how much we've been forgiven? What happens when people receive history's most costly gift? Well, let's go back now to husband number two. What happens when his wife receives this costly gift of time, intentionality, money? When she's loved like that with the costly love, how does she respond? She is going to respond with love as well. Not out of duty. Not because they've made a business agreement and this is a transactional thing. This is just how it works. Hey, I buy you dinner, you love me back. That's crude. That's wrong. That's not the shape of marriage. Not the shape of a godly marriage. She's going to respond with bright-eyed affection and joyful intimacy, not out of duty, but out of delight. That's what happens when we're loved. We love back. He who has been loved greatly loves greatly. She who's been loved greatly loves greatly. That's human nature. Human nature to respond with love to the people who have given so much to us. And so we look at Cain's offering. Cain's offering is worship as duty. He's just checking the box. Abel's offering is worship as an overflow of delight. It's an overflow of his love. And so I think the question for us today, as worshipers of God, is this. Is your worship, I'm talking about the songs you sing, I'm talking about the way you live as unto him, I'm talking about the money you give, the service you render, full-orbed worship, is your worship an act of duty or an overflow of your delight? Are your offerings more like the offerings of Cain or like the offerings of Abel? When you sing to him, when you give to him, when you serve him, when you do all things as unto him, are you just leaving flowers on the kitchen table? Or is your worship a compulsive response to the amazing love that he's first given you? I think in the New Testament, Paul talks about this. He talks about the worship that God wants. Romans 12:1, he says it like this. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's calling for everything. A whole life laid down. He's calling himself a doulos, a slave, a servant of the Lord. Not reluctantly, but willingly, joyfully. Because here's the reality, if total surrender to the Lord sounds like duty to you, it's probably because you've forgotten the magnitude of his love at the cross. If it sounds just like duty to you, it's probably because you've grown accustomed to the reality of the radical love of the bridegroom. It's probably because you've been disenchanted to the true magnitude of what he's given you. You've just heard it too many times. It's old news rather than good news. Old news rather than gospel. I mean, I can't see into people's hearts. That's God's job. He alone can do that. But show me somebody who would say, or maybe, how about this? Show me somebody who you would say that person is presenting their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Or show me somebody who you would say is a model of sold-out, zealous devotion and service to the Lord, and I'll show you somebody fueled not by duty, but as an overflow of delight in the goodness of God. I'm thinking about missions a lot recently. People don't go to the mission field because it's their duty. The people I know who've gone to the mission field do so because it's an overflow of their delight. How could they not give everything to the God who's given everything to them? How could they not call the nations to join them in delighting in the God that delights their hearts? Or maybe think about temptation. What leads us to deny ourselves, deny our desires, the desires of our flesh? What leads us to live in accordance to his will rather than our own? It's not duty, it's delight. We want to please the one who gave everything for us. If your life is going to be a life of worship, acceptable and pleasing to the Lord, if you're going to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. If you're going to sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, and actually mean that, it has to come from a heart enraptured with affection, a heart amazed by the fact that the God of the universe would send his son to die for you. But Cain was angry. His face fell. God noticed that. After all, God sees the heart. He sees the mind, Jeremiah tells us. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God sees the heart and mind, and so God warns, hey, Look out, brother. Sin is crouching at your door. Just ask your mom and dad, they'll tell you. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. In other words, listen, Cain, sin is lurking. The tempter is knocking. You have a choice here. What are you going to do? Will you rule over it, or will you let it rule over you? Will you be killing sin, or will sin be killing you? What he's really communicating to Cain is, hey, look, temptation's coming, but this is a battle you can win. What are you going to do with it? Ball's in your court. I'm going to read this now, all the way through to the end. I want you to listen here. Does this sound familiar? Let's listen. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He, Cain, said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put on Cain, a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Does any of that sound familiar from what we've heard before? A warning given by God, a warning ignored by man. God confronts the man with questions, but man denies and deflects his sin. The curse is given in punishment. The man is sent east. Are we talking about the story of Cain and Abel, or are we talking about the story of Adam and Eve? Because the Bible has terrible acoustics. It's the same story echoed time and time again, even down to the details here. Crime, trial, sentencing. He even asks the question, where are you, Adam? Here, where is Abel, your brother? God asks Eve, what is this that you have done? He asks Cain, what have you done? Oh, there's so much we could talk about here. All the way through, I wish we had time. We don't. But the Bible has terrible acoustics. We see echoes, we hear echoes, if we have ears to hear, all over the Bible. And every time we hear an echo like this, we have to stop and ask why. And because of time, I'm going to get right to the point. Here's why. Here's the answer of the echo that we see right here. What's God doing with this word? What he's showing us is that the rebellion in the garden was not like a once-off oopsies. The rebellion in the garden wasn't just like, well, Adam screwed it up, but, you know, most people are going to figure this one out. Most people are going to learn from our first father's mistake. No, what this passage is showing us is that for the first time of the rest of human history after the garden, rebellion is just who humans are by nature. It's funny, our new denomination, the EFCA, in their statement of faith, they say it like this: in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. And I think that's a perfect way to say it. Sinners by nature. This is all over the Bible. Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For 1 Corinthians 5, it says it like this: for just as in Adam all die. Well, we'll get to the rest of that passage in a second. But we are sinners by nature. It's baked into who we are. But we're also sinners by choice. When we choose to sin, we are just being true to our nature. It's who we are. In Adam, it's who we are after the fall. And so when Cain kills Abel, he's just being true to his nature. He is just like his father. Two offspring, neither crushed the serpent. If there was a scoreboard right now, it would say serpent 2, Satan 2. humanity zero. And if you know the story of the Bible, you know the body counts here is going to grow. The scoreboard is going to look more and more uneven as we go. The rest of this book, more and more people fall to the whisperings of the Satan, of the serpent, the whisperings of the tempter. We get to Egypt. People don't do any better. We're in the wilderness. People continue to listen to the enemy. We're in the promised land, finally. People continue to rebel. In the days of the judges, in the days of the kings, things aren't much better. Prophets come and call for their repentance. No better. They come back from exile. No better. Every son and daughter of Adam is just like their father, and that includes us. No one has resisted the whispers of the tempter. All have sinned. Every single one of us. Except there was one man who faced the snake. There's a man named Jesus, and when he came, it was interesting because when he went out into the wilderness, he met the serpent face to face. And when Jesus met Satan, what happened? Well, he tempted. Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Matthew 4:5, he's put at the pinnacle of the temple. Hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Matthew 4:8, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's so interesting. He tempts Jesus with the exact thing he tempts Adam with, the opportunity to be like God. And where the first Adam listened to the voice of the serpent, the second Adam, the truer and better Adam, this man, Jesus Christ, three times rebuffs the serpent and says, no, I'm not doing it your way. I'm listening to the law of my God. I'm not doing this your way. I'm doing this God's way. And he continues to resist the whispers of the serpent all the way throughout his life until the end of his life where he goes to the cross, allows his heel to be struck. And in the process, crushes the serpent's head. He alone, of all people, perfectly resists Satan until the day he crushes Satan. You and I and all of us, we were born in Adam, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. And while 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die and the wages of sin and is death, it's always been death, it's always going to be death. All who put their trust in Jesus Christ no longer are united with Adam, but are united with him. In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. And so if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this message, my urge for you today is actually pretty simple. My encouragement to you today is simply to look at the cross and be gobsmacked by the love of your God. Look at the cross and understand that the God of the universe, the only man, Jesus Christ, who ever did not deserve the cross, went there not because he deserved it, but because you did. He went to the cross to receive the punishment in your place. Not because of anything you did, but purely because of who he is, a God of love and a God of grace. And if you are a Christian, my encouragement for you is this. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not a slave to sin anymore. If you are in Christ, you can flee the whispers of the serpent. Or as James says in 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Just as Jesus resisted the serpent perfectly in the wilderness, so you can resist the serpent today. Our ultimate hope, however, is found in this, is that the one who crushed the serpent's head will one day come again. He's one day going to come again and finish the work he started. And when he does, all those things that you see around you that you think is the real world will be destroyed. War, sickness, death, airplanes flying into buildings, kids getting hit by boats. Whatever it was in your life that showed you that the world had fangs, one day he will come again and those fangs will be removed. Romans 16:19 says it like this. It makes it so personal. It's that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Why you? Because you're united with him. The victory is his. And if you're in him, the victory is ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your love. The more we think of the cross, the more that we think of what you paid for us, the more we marvel and say, why? I don't deserve that. And one of the greatest joys of my life is just understanding I'm not going to come to a reason that satisfies my curiosity. The only reason you gave what you gave for me is not because of anything I did. Not because of anything we did. It's just because of who you are. You're a God of amazing love. You're a God of grace. You're a God who loves people not because of what they've given, but because of who you are. And so, Lord, I pray that we, as undeserving adopted heirs of your kingdom, we would not get used to that, that you would re-enchant us to the glory of the gospel, that we would leave here more in awe of the fact that you loved us, Lord. And because of that, more committed, and not just committed, but zealous and eager to live a life of devotion and service and radical love for the one who gave all for us. How could we not, Lord? Stir it in us. By the power of your Spirit, help us. And as a result, Lord, may we reflect your glory to all who see. We give you all honor and worthy and praise because you alone are worthy. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.